Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Told you it was going to be a good Monday show. I think sometimes people think I'm just like, you know, trying to, I don't know, sell it when I start by saying we got a great Monday show. But no, we got a great Monday show. And we continue with Trent Horn. Trent Horn, you probably know him from Council of Trent or one of his 4,000 books that he wrote or from his speaking or debates that he does or the YouTube channel or maybe from his wife's work. Don't tell me. Do not tell me. It slipped out of my brain, and I'm at the age where I got to get it.
You know her channel.
Don't tell me, because okay, if I don't do it myself, then I'm just giving in to the memory loss. Too far with Laura Horn. It came.
That is correct.
Laura Horn. Yeah, you got to make the brain do the work. You can't. Trent Horn, welcome.
Sai, thank you so much for having me. I do need to say, so I thought of you today when I was at the car shop. They're working on my car.
Yeah.
And they had the TV on and just playing, like, it was a weird network. They only played highlights from Family Feud over and over, and it was like 2 hours of it. And it's just the highlights, just 2 hour highlights, Family Feud. But yeah. I will say the host reminded me of your affect. It was when Richard Karn was hosting, and he played Alec, the co-host on Home. You remember Home Improvement? How he had the show on it?
That's funny because I've seen the old Richard Dawson one, and then the new one with Steve Harvey, who I love.
Yeah.
I think Steve Harvey's great. I've never seen
he's
that.
Hilarious. You need to look up Richard Karn, Family Feud, because I feel like he has an energy. I'm like, this would be like if Cy Kellett hosted Family Feud.
So fantastic, in other words.
He's nice. He's polite. He has good-natured fun with the guests.
Okay.
But he doesn't go to the exasperated lengths of comedy that Steve Harvey does. Like,
there's very few things funnier than Steve Harvey exasperated, though.
When you see him and someone, I think there was one where, it was a pie in the what, and it was a celebrity one with Snoop Dogg, and the guess was horse.
Pie in the horse? What?
That's what Steve Harvey thought. So, I don't know. That's how I spent my day today. Enough with the banter.
Glad that you identify me with the nice host.
He was very good. Yeah. I liked him a lot.
All right, very good. Have you seen the turkey one? I'm sorry, but I have to ask this. Have you seen the turkey one?
I don't know if I have.
It's the British Family Feud. You've seen it, Darren? Oh, just type in Family Feud turkey, and you'll see something that I think is very, very funny. A guy who gives the answer turkey
I'll look it up.
Not Catholic Answers Live. Family Feud turkey. Don't do Catholic Answers Live turkey, because then a picture of Joe Heschmeyer comes up. Just do.
Can I eat turkey on Friday in Lent? Is it meat?
888-318-7884. That's what Joe gets for taking a week off. 888-318-7884. The number. Tips for defending the faith this hour. Trent Horn, our guest. And off we go to Colin in Newfoundland, Canada, listening on Catholic.com. Colin, thank you for starting us off. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi. I've been talking to a friend of mine who's a fallen away Catholic, now atheist. And I've been trying to explain to him something at least close to a mere theism that maybe he could get on board with. And he's agreed that perhaps whatever is metaphysically primary could perhaps have something like truth or power in a very basic sense. But he sees something like intelligence as being something that's describing something particular to what organic systems do at a macro level, as opposed to something fundamental to reality. So I was wondering if you could give some tips on how to explain what it means for God to be intelligent.
Yeah, so I guess the objection seems to be, how could God be intelligent, not just intelligent, of course, but all-knowing, if the examples of intelligence we see in the world around us are in biological systems, animals, and in particular, human beings? What I would say here is that I don't think that this proves the fact that we might use induction. You know, induction being the process that I see something, I observe something in the world, I observe it over and over and over again, therefore I make a universal rule out of it. That works a lot of the times, but there can be exceptions to that, right? Every swan you see is white. there can only be white swans. It's true until you go to Australia and you find a black swan. So that's the problem of induction, and it has its limits. So when it comes to intelligence, especially, I would say, in particular, rational thinking or moral awareness, that seems to be something unique only to humans. But I think your friend would say that that doesn't mean it's only in humans, like, oh, it could never be in a non-human species of some kind, like intelligent aliens that we met or something like that. So he might make it a little bit too narrow. He might say, well, even if it's in those aliens, it can only be in physical things. Well, once again, I think the problem here is that we only observe in the natural world in a scientifically detectable way material things. That doesn't mean that material things are the only things that exist. When it comes to intelligence, there's also things that we have knowledge of that are not just derived from the material world. So philosophers will call these things like abstract objects or propositions. So, for example, mathematical statements are true not because we as human beings decide that. There are many mathematicians who believe that mathematical objects like numbers and shapes have real existence, but they exist in an abstract way. And we are able in some way to abstract from the merely material world and come to know these things and come to know their truths. Now, I want to get inside your friend's head in case he has objections. You might say, well, no, I could do, you know, one phone plus another phone is two phones. You know, I can materially represent numbers. Well, not all numbers. We can do mathematics with infinity, but you can't find in the material world, yet these mathematical truths about infinity are real and they're universal. So where are they? What makes them true? So I think what I would point to him is that there's aspects of knowledge beyond just the material world. So knowledge is not something that is just material. If anything, our ability to know abstract truths or moral truths is evidence that we are not purely material. Human beings have an immaterial aspect that allows them to know these things. So this is actually an argument for the existence of God called the argument from moral knowledge. That is the idea that even if there are philosophers who say, look, even if there's a moral truth out there, like don't torture people, or let's pick an obvious one. Don't directly kill innocent people. Don't rape others. Don't do these. You have these like moral truths that are out there. Even some atheists will say, yeah, those moral truths are out there. God didn't make them though. They just exist. Which I think doesn't really answer the question to say they're just brute facts. But even if that were the case, you have a lot of philosophers who will say, but wait a minute, those moral truths just exist out there as brute facts. But if we are material beings and our beliefs come from evolution, evolution programmed us to have beliefs that help us survive, not necessarily beliefs that are the most moral. A lot of times they overlap. You know, you don't steal from Fred. Fred isn't going to punch you in the nose. But sometimes there are moral beliefs that don't overlap with survival beliefs. Like sometimes to produce survival, maybe killing handicapped people, for example, would produce survival overall for a species. But morally, we know we ought not do that. So the fact that we know these moral truths independent of evolutionary programming shows we have to have some other way beyond just a material means of knowing them. So that's just one example there. I know there's other philosophers that give examples for how we're able to have abstract knowledge apart from the material world. So I think that actually shows that knowledge itself, it doesn't disprove God. If anything, it kind of proves that God exists because we have that ability to access it even though we're merely material. There is I think he's a Thomistic philosopher. I want to say his name is James Madden, Mind, Metaphysics. Let's see if I can find it here. Mind, Matter, and Nature, a Thomistic Proposal for Philosophy of Mind by James Madden is a good book I might recommend in that regard. And there's probably similar resources at Catholic.com or ClassicalTheism.com might be another one I'd recommend. But thank you so much for calling in.
Thank you very much, Colin, for getting us started. The number is 888-318-7884. Trent Horn is our guest. Tips for defending the faith. This hour, your call, very welcome. 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live. Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
If you've never been to EWTN's free family celebration, this is your year. Your EWTN family is waiting for you where it all began in Birmingham, Alabama. Join us Saturday, August 26th as we celebrate Mother Angelica's love for the Eucharist and mark the centennial year of Mother's birth. For more information on this free event, visit EWTN.com/family celebration. We want to see you there.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Trent Horn is our guest. Last hour, I was welcoming five more people signed up for the Catholic Answers Pilgrimage in November. I just want to say it again because tomorrow is the last day for the big savings. Although, I'll tell you what, if there's like four spots left, I think we'll just probably extend the savings. I don't want you to risk it, but I don't want you to be shocked when we go, savings to the end of the week or something. But we're starting to fill up, and we'd love it if you'd come. We're going to Rome, 8 days, staying down in the historic center of Rome, where you can step out of your hotel and be in the historic center of Rome. We'll do all of the Rome stuff, and it'll just be a small group of us, 50, with Chris Check, Joe Heschmeyer, and myself. And Chris is an absolutely wonderful tour guide in Rome. We'll have another tour guide. I think it's Angelica is going to be our tour guide. She was our tour guide last time. She's fantastic. We'll see all the things you absolutely have to see in Rome. But I'll tell you what, one of the great things about Chris Check, you will see and learn about things that nobody else and any other tour is taking you to. And you'll love it. We'd love it if you'd come. Go to CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. Get $300 off today and tomorrow. CatholicAnswersPilgrimage.com. Trent, thank you very much for being here with us. You said Laura has a new video out at Too Far with Laura Horn.
She does. It's the different moms at Mass. So all the different kinds of moms you see at Mass with their kids. We got a few that didn't make the cut, we'll say, for round two. One was going to be the mom without her kids. And so she's just sitting there praying, and it's just an utter bliss,
undisturbed. That's very funny.
By the world around her. Yeah. But then there's the others, the strict one, the permissive one, all kinds of good stuff. So people should go and check that out.
All right. I want to see which kind I'm married to, which kind of mom at Mass I'm married
to. Most moms who comment below say they are all of these types, just at different points of life.
Yeah, well, that's the truth. Yeah. Right. 888-318-7884 if you want tips for defending the faith, whether it's to the kids or to other grown-ups, 888-318-7884. Aaron's in Michigan watching on YouTube. Aaron, welcome back.
Hey, Sai, thanks for taking my call. And also, I did make my confession.
Oh,
and so
God bless you.
I am actually back in good standing with the church.
Praise God, Aaron. I want to send you a present. Have we? What's a book we have that we haven't sent you? Maybe we'll send them a Trent Horn book. What would you like to send them, Trent? What do we got we could send them?
Well, we have my new book, When Protestants Argue Like Atheists. That might be a fun one to send out there.
Yeah, nobody bought it, so we got hundreds of them. So, no, I'm just kidding. Yeah. That's only a joke.
No, it's a bit more niche, so there's plenty of copies out there if you would like one.
All right, hang on.
Happy to send them out.
When we're done with the call, hang on, Aaron. I just want to send you something to say congratulations and welcome home, brother.
Thank you. My question is, I was talking to somebody who asked, who knows I do tend to church hop, and I'm not trying to do that anymore. But she was saying that the Catholic Church here in town is in a cult, which is actually in good standing with Rome. But I had no idea how to respond to her.
A particular parish is a cult?
Yeah, fill me in a little bit more. Was it the Catholic Church as a whole is a cult, or a particular Catholic parish is a cult and is separate from the others?
She said it was the one here in town, which is a Novus Ordo church. which I know is not true because it is in good standing with Rome.
Is this person who told you this, did you say it was a she, by the way?
Yes.
Is she Catholic?
No, she's she's a Christian on denomination, I think.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, it's hard if I don't have a bit more of the background on that. I think when people say things like that, I would just ask them, what do you mean by the word cult? And I also want to be sure with you. Did you say a cult or a cult, like dark, spooky, demonic stuff? Did you say a cult?
Yeah.
Okay.
She brought up the rosary and us praying the rosary and...
Oh, so it's more general that we Catholics are a cult. People say that about us, that we're cult.
So what I would say to that is I would just ask the person, can you give me a definition of what a cult is? Just give me a definition. And what's hard is that many people use the term pejoratively. Oftentimes a cult is a belief system that is incorrect, or even a belief system different than my own. If you ask them, like, okay, what's the difference between something being a cult and something just being false, for example? People have a hard time drawing the line there. I find the term is not very helpful. Originally, the term cult comes from the Latin term cultus, which just means type of worship. So originally, it was neutral. Like, there was just different... Cult is kind of like religion. Saying you're in a cult is just a way of saying you're in a religion. You worship Mithra, you're in the cult of Mithraism. You worship Christ, you're in the cult of Christ. You know, cultus just means worship. So it's not a bad thing to be in a cult. The word cult, though, especially since like the 1960s and 70s, tended to take on a different connotation. And that would be, I would say, a belief system that is not only false, but is psychologically harmful to its adherents. It often practices things like isolation, manipulation, brainwashing to keep people from leaving. It might geographically isolate people who are involved and prevent them from leaving, and then put them in a situation where they might harm themselves or others. I think that's what a lot of people have in mind. Yeah, because your friend has a broader view of cult. I would say in the 60s and 70s, especially onward, because you had groups like this. You had, for example, the Jonestown that went down to French Guiana. They went there following a religious figure, Jim Jones, and then nearly 1,000 of them committed mass suicide, though honestly, I think a lot of them were frankly murdered and were forced to take. It was like strychnine and cyanide Kool-Aid to kill themselves. And you've got other situations like that in this period. The word cult changes its meaning over time. So it's not a helpful word because it means different things to different people. So I don't use it. So you should ask them, well, what do you mean? Do you just mean that the Catholic Church is wrong? Or not even that it's wrong, it's so wrong you could be damned if you believe it? Okay. You think the church is wrong? Well, let's just have a conversation about that. You think it's wrong to pray the rosary. Why is it wrong to pray the rosary? Can you give me a reason for that? So you always want to have this kind of dialogue with people. And so they might say, well, you know, it's wrong to pray the rosary because Jesus says don't engage in vain repetition like the pagans who just babble. God knows what you want before you ask for it. And you could say, yeah, we agree that we don't just repeat the words of the rosary like they're an incantation, that if you just say the words and you say them in a row, you're like, okay, I'm done, and you're mentally checked out the whole time, that's not the point of the rosary. The point of the rosary is that when you utter these prayers that are always focused on Christ, the Hail Mary focuses on the divinity of Christ, and we meditate on the mysteries of Christ, the mysteries in Christ's life through all of the luminous, glorious, sorrowful, and joyful mysteries of his life. It points us towards that. And by repeating them, it gives us a way to kind of contemplate and enter into the mystery. And so you might want to point out in Scripture, you have Psalms that are very repetitive. Bless the Lord, bless the Lord, bless the Lord. You have in the book of Revelation, it says that the angels will cry, holy, holy is Lord God Almighty. And they'll cry this over and over and over again forever, that people will repeat prayers forever in heaven. That's not vain repetition. So if you're entering into prayer through it to meditate, then it's perfectly fine. So there's other things like that that might come up, but I would just recommend when someone says Catholicism is a cult, ask them what does cult mean. You can point out, you know, it's had a broad meaning in the past, is a narrower one now. Does it just, are you just saying Catholicism is not true? It's not really the Church of Christ. What do you have a disagreement with? And then find out why do they disagree with the doctrines and just have a productive conversation. So I will stop there. I didn't mean to dump a ton on you, Aaron, but is that a helpful reply?
Oh, yes. Very helpful. Thank you.
Okay, great. And yeah, I hope you like when Protestants argue like atheists. Yeah.
All right, hang on. We'll send it to you, Aaron, and you're always welcome here. And we're just delighted at the news that you have returned to the practice of the faith. Just wonderful, wonderful news, Aaron. And thanks for sharing it with us. I'm going to go to Georgia now. Carl's in Georgia, listening on Catholic.com. Carl, go ahead with your question for Trent Horn.
Hi, Trent. I have a question about 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 20. Where it says, know this first of all, that there's no prophecy of Scripture that is a matter of personal interpretation. That seems to me that it's a pretty good refutation of sola scriptura, and yet I don't hear it used very often. Am I missing something?
No, I think that this is helpful, though what's ironic is that Protestants will also cite this verse, well, these two verses, as a way to argue for sola scriptura. I think that's one reason Catholics don't focus on this as much in dealing with sola scriptura, because Protestants often cite these two verses. Now, to be clear, so the verse you focus on, no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, that would focus not on sola scriptura itself, because, well, at least contemporary Protestants often argue that sola scriptura, all it means is that Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith. They don't talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, like what doctrine is in it or how it's to be interpreted. They will, or about individual interpretation. They'll even say the church, like collective Christians, has a role in interpreting Scripture. They'll just say Scripture is the only infallible rule of faith. So they might make an argument for, because verse 21 goes on to say, you know, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And they'll claim that a prophecy of Scripture comes from the Holy Spirit. And so Scripture comes from the Holy Spirit. So it's an infallible rule of faith, and nothing else is said to come from the Holy Spirit in this way. So it's the only infallible rule of faith. Now, I think this is incredibly problematic. And I rebut a similar argument on my podcast. You can check that out. A few episodes ago, it was called the Shaky Foundations of Sola Scriptura. But I do think the verse is important. It says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And I think Protestants, though, just might agree with that. They might say, yeah, a prophecy of Scripture, its meaning doesn't come from what you think it means. They'd say the text has its own objective meaning because the authors of the text are moved by the Holy Spirit. It's not up to you alone with you and your Bible to decide that. There's an objective meaning, and the church has a role in us understanding it, but ultimately it's Scripture that's the only infallible rule of faith. But of course, the problem here is that Scripture cannot be an infallible rule of faith for the church any more than the Constitution could be an infallible, or I should say a supreme founding document for the United States. Just as our founding fathers gave us an institution to authoritatively declare what the Constitution means, the apostles, Christ gave us the apostles and their successors to do the same for Scripture. Now, of course, the key difference here is the Supreme Court is fallible. It's gotten a lot of things right recently, but it's also made some tragic mistakes in history. But Christ gave us an infallible church. Doesn't mean that everything the church teaches is infallible. The vast majority of church teaching is not infallible. It's subject to greater clarification later. But the church is able to teach solemnly in things like an ecumenical council or an ex cathedra statement by the Pope as to what are the boundaries of doctrine, what isn't necessarily taught in the deposit of faith. So I do think this verse has a role, but it's not necessarily like my go-to one. I do like 2 Peter 3:16, which talks about how there are things in Paul's letters that are Scripture, but they confuse people, which makes it seem like Scripture is not really self-evident, and they confuse people on things that twists them, they twist to their own destruction. So it's not unessential things they misunderstand. They misunderstand essential doctrine because they twist it to their own destruction. So I think I would stop there. if you want more on that particular verse, I think it's covered in some detail in the anthology, Not by Scripture Alone, which I think you could still find online. I think you could buy it in places. If not, I think there's some PDFs floating around if it's out of print. Is that helpful?
Excellent. Very helpful. Yeah. Thank you very much.
Great, all Carl. Right. Thank you very, very much. 888-318-7884 is the number. Tips for defending the faith today. If you have questions about how to defend the Christian faith, if you maybe need to defend God, the existence of God, maybe it's a very particular thing that you would like to defend, a moral teaching of the church, a spiritual practice of the church, 888-318-7884. Trent Horn is our guest. You should check out TrentHorn.com, where you can find his podcast, The Council of Trent, where how many times a week is there a new podcast?
Three times a week. Monday, Wednesdays, we talk apologetics and theology. Friday, Free for All Friday. Whatever I want. Yeah.
The hardest working man in apologetics, Trent Horn, will be right back to take your calls. There are quite a few lines open, I'm surprised to say, but this is a perfect time for you to call 888-318-7884. Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Do you have an important prayer need?
We'll pray with you tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
And now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Trent Horn is here with us. And you can call and ask whatever you'd like about any issue having to do with defending the faith. Maybe you want to defend the moral teachings of the church, the pro-life position, the marriage position of the church. Or maybe you have a more philosophical question defending the persons of the Trinity or the person of Jesus himself or the Bible or whatever. If you got something that you need help defending as far as the Catholic faith goes, 888-318-7884. I am going to make you wait a minute, though, because Thomas the TikTok engine is here. To get more material for the Catholic Answers TikTok, I was going to say page, but it's not a page, is it?
That works. That tells really? You what you need to know. Yeah.
But are you just saying that to make me feel better? Like,
yes.
I shouldn't say. What should I say to my kids?
You
can not TikTok page?
You can say page, channel, account.
Okay, TikTok. Yeah. Oh, I'll say account. Yeah. All right, let me start over again. Thomas here to get more material for the Catholic Answers TikTok account. Go ahead, Thomas, the TikTok engine.
Thank you very much, Cy. And I do take these questions that I ask on the air, and then I make them into clips and put them back on our TikTok and our Instagram so that lots of people see them. And Trent, this is you know, this might be the question for defending the faith. This person asked,
yeah,
how do you as an individual grapple with the problem of evil?
Yeah, this is an interesting question because it's different from just saying, what is the answer to the problem of evil? Because that answer is going to be different for different people. Now, ultimately, there's going to be a shared element of the answer that because God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-good, he can always bring about a greater good from any evil that we see. And we know from Christian revelation that God entered into history to ultimately conquer it through his death and resurrection on the cross. And so God is able to compensate evil. He's able to overcome and defeat evil because of his all good and all powerful nature and all loving nature. And so that's the main way that I as an individual overcome the problem of evil. But there's also elements that strike a chord for me that even if they're not as persuasive to others, they do help me when I experience evil and suffering. First, the fact that evil exists at all, that I see that there are moral duties that we have to one another that go beyond what evolution might program us to do to be moral, that we have these universal binding moral commands that when someone commits an awful act of moral evil, they're not just a poorly programmed biological machine. They're a human being with free will, and it's evil because they misused their free will. Yet I can't see, and many naturalists would agree, free will doesn't make sense in a world without God. So the fact that people abuse their free will is evidence for me that God exists in spite of the evil that they create. The fact that human beings have intrinsic moral worth in spite of the evils they may suffer is further evidence of God. And even when I am in the depths of suffering or experiencing pain, ultimately I know that really I have one of two options here. Is it better to believe that God does not exist and everything is hopeless? Or I may not understand why God allows a certain evil, but ultimately God will make right what is wrong. And since I have no good reason to think God does not exist, I'm going to choose to believe the option that provides me hope, that I will always choose hope unless there is evidence that that hope does not exist or it's false. I will choose hope in the face of evil. And that's why I think that the gospel ultimately gives us the best answer to the problem of evil.
That's really interesting. It's almost like all of the things being equal, the problem of evil would almost make you want to believe in God.
Yes, well, it makes me want to believe that in the midst of the suffering, what is the ultimate answer? Are things just in the end completely hopeless? Mm-hmm. Or is there hope? And we should cling to that hope if there's rational evidence for it. And I believe there really is.
Great. Thanks for that, Trent.
Thank you, Thomas. Back to the TikTok minds.
Let's go.
Trent Horn's our guest. The number is 888-318-7884. It's Tips for Defending the Faith today on Catholic Answers Live. And up next, we go to Indiana. Angela is in Indiana listening on the Catholic Answers app. Angela, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Yes, hi. Thank you. I was raised pagan. My mom had a brief stint in the Catholic Church, but it was only long enough for me to get baptized and confirmed at 14. Mm-hmm. Then I went back to being pagan because my mom left the church and raised my children that way. Then I reverted, and now I'm trying to get my grandchildren to church. My son will let me take my grandson because he's 13 and a stepson, but he won't let me take my granddaughters who desperately want to go. And I'm trying to teach him about the church, and he says I am brainwashing them. He is hardcore atheist now. And how do I deal with it? Because he just starts shooting rapid-fire questions at me, but he doesn't want to hear the answers.
Yeah, so I think that that is difficult. And what's hard is that your son does have authority over his children. And that's unfortunate, right? You'd want it to be like, oh, I'm just going to take him and I'm just going to do this behind his back. But he does have authority over his children as long as they're minors, you know, who live under his roof. And so the best you can do here is to try to appeal to some element of fairness in his mind. So I think there's really three things here. One is to just pray for him nonstop, like St. Monica did for St. Augustine. The other thing may be to encourage dialogue with him. I think it's hard. You could say, look, you have a lot of questions. And if he's rapid fire and he doesn't want to listen to your answers, you can say, I want to have a dialogue with you, not a debate. I would like to have a dialogue. So maybe you could get me some questions and write them down, and I'll go look up some answers, and I'll send you some answers. And you go to Catholic.com to get some answers on things. Or you could send him a debate. You could send him my debate with Alex O'Connor on Pints with Aquinas, or William Lane Craig's debate with Christopher Hitchens, and say, hey, what do you think of this debate? Like, what do you think? Because, you know, why do you think the arguments aren't as convincing to you? They seem really convincing to me. And then just try to have a dialogue with him about that. You can also just try to talk about the faith and live it out when you are in the presence of your grandkids. Like, even if you can't take them to church, you know, having media present or just talking to them about praying, you know, praying before a meal when you're with them, and saying they can always ask you questions about your faith or why you believe what you do. And it's very heartening to see that your grandchildren are excited about faith. How old were they, you said?
My grandson's 13. He lets me take him, but the mother's all for it. She doesn't mind.
I see.
But the granddaughters, I have one that is 8 and one that is 7. Yes, they're Irish twins. And
that's
then
great.
We have a 6-month-old.
I see.
And
are the granddaughters interested?
Yes. I've been catechizing them at home. We've done Bible in the Year. We've done we've been doing, my grandson and I have been doing Catechism in a Year, and I kind of bleed that down into their lessons because
that's
I homeschool
great.
Them. I live next door.
Yeah.
And so I homeschool them, and we do a faith-based homeschool. I didn't know about of any online or not. We're not doing online, but any curriculums I could get that were Catholic. So
yeah.
I just kind of put the Catholic faith into it and kind of omit. You know,
I'd also recommend, Angela, if you want some resources on that from Catholic homeschooling, there's a great website that I actually teach at called Homeschool Connections has the theology and I have a course there, and really, really cool. You can go and check out homeschoolconnections.com. So that's
Homeschool Connections.
I would just say keep up what you're doing. Just try to keep that door open so you can at least have time with them and to have that role model for them. I would also recommend that one way, if you're, you know, if he's really against church, so you can maybe try to introduce your kids to a local youth group, like a Catholic youth, to say, hey, they really want to meet these other kids. They like these kids, and they go and hang out with them. And that can also be beneficial. And then just to let him know, look, as an atheist, do you think, to say to him, look, do you think it's bad when Christian parents tell their atheist children, you're not allowed to not go to church. You have to go to church. You can't hang out with atheist friends. You have to do what we say. So you could say, like, look, if you think it'd be bad for Christian parents to tell their atheist son, you can't believe this, you can't go and see these people. If he would be against that, you could say to him, aren't you doing the same thing? If your kids want to know God and they're interested in this, that you say, no, you can't go to church and no, you can't have these friends. That might be good to point out a double standard there. And if he says, look, 7 and 8, they're too young to know anything about this and it's not good, you could say, well, look, if you were, and I don't know what he was like when he was younger, but like, say, look, would you be, if you were 8 years old and didn't want to go to church anymore, should you be forced to go? I think what's interesting here is he's almost being, I notice a lot of people who embrace atheism, they sometimes move from one fundamentalism to another. I'm not saying this is exactly your case, but there's many cases where someone will have belonged to a very fundamentalist Christianity, very rigid, almost militant Christianity, and then when they leave, they just adopt a very militant and rigid kind of atheism. Almost it's like the mirror image of it. So, yeah, so those
that's
are a few things that I would recommend.
Yes, that's very much like, he said that he was bullied when he went to my dad's church, which was Baptist. And I let my kids go because being pagan, you're supposed to let your children choose their path.
Yeah, right.
And when they're 13 kind of thing. So I let them go everywhere. And I let my daughter get baptized in 3 different churches. I didn't care what she learned as long as it was true. I just raised them pagan. That's what I knew.
Yeah.
But he said he was bullied in that church, and that's what turned him so adamantly against it. And I don't understand that because I never witnessed that.
Yeah, well, maybe it's a deeper kind of trauma there. And I think you can say that you're so sorry that that happened. And just let him know that, like, bullying is a part of our sinful condition. It's a part, you could say, the human condition, if he doesn't like the sinful condition. But you could say, look, there's atheists that are bullies to people. There's other non-religious people that are bullies. But if you know really good people that aren't bullies, and if they're religious, what's the harm of your grandkids maybe spending some time with them? So if you'd like, Angela, I'd love to send you a copy of my book I wrote with Layla Miller called Made This Way, How to Talk to Kids About Tough Moral Issues. Let's send you two books, Made This Way and Why We're Catholic, because maybe you could give him a copy of Why We're Catholic. He might find that to be helpful. So if you stay on the line, give us your contact info. I'll gladly send that your way.
And that brings us to the break. Thanks, Angela. We'll be right back with more tips for defending the faith with Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
There is tremendous power in prayer, because when we acknowledge that we don't have the power, but God does, things then begin to move for our good. Remember Matthew 19:26. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Now that's power.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn with us. He's one of those guys that's super popular on the internet. He's one of those Catholic guys that are super popular on the internet. I could probably name the other people that are as popular as he is. I could count them on one hand, Darren, one hand. I'm not going to say the names because I'm not interested in helping them. I want to help Trent. So Trent, tell us what's coming up on Council of Trent.
Yeah, so I actually have an episode, I'm working on it today, and I'm going to put it out on Wednesday, about the unusual backlash to the film Sound of Freedom. It was top of the box office July 4th, but all the critics seem to be ignoring it, and I think that's kind of weird why they're doing it. So I'll be talking about that because it relates to how we share the moral views of our faith to a broader culture that doesn't necessarily accept them. I've also got an episode up on the atheist Sam Harris's really terrifying philosophy, agnostic scholar Bart Ehrman's Bible blunders, a work, the debunking a popular argument for sola scriptura, all kinds of stuff available at Council of Trent podcast on YouTube, iTunes, and Google Play. So I hope people will go and check that out.
Council of Trent podcast. Hey, what's Sam Harris up to? What's so terrifying? What's he got up his sleeve now?
Well, the thumbnail is really funny. Props to our graphic designer, Shane Ryder, Ritter, for doing that. He took a clip from the movie Hot Fuzz, the buddy cop comedy parody.
Yeah.
And there's a scene where the bad guys at the end justify what they're doing for the greater good, the greater good. They repeat over and over. It's really funny. And so I had him plaster Sam Harris's face over one of them, the greater good. Oh. And it basically, he denies we have free will and thinks morality should just be about the greater good. And I show where that goes faulty, how even in a recent interview, he said that for the greater good, maybe we should have a conspiracy that, tilts elections away from certain people or rigs things or we're unfair or unjust for the greater good, amongst other things that are even more disconcerting than that. So have
That's
that a lot of other great stuff in the podcast.
That's some creepy stuff.
It is creepy.
You want to have respect for your opponents, but they should, if they want that, they should not say weird, creepy things like that. That's a weird, creepy thing.
Sometimes the mask slips off and you see what you get.
888-318-7884, the number. If you've got a question for Trent Alfonso in Cat City, California, watching on YouTube. It's actually called Cathedral City. But those of us in the know, we call it Cat City. Alfonso, thanks for the call. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hello there. Hi, Trent. I'm calling just because I have a quick question regarding personal revelation, like with the saints when defending the faith. If that's something that's not really recommended, or I never really hear it spoken about much when I see apologetics with the Catholic faith or defending the Catholic faith and things like regarding the miracles of the Eucharist, things that are, I guess, miracles that are documented by the church or even... saints that have had, revelation that would probably help clarify maybe some on scripture or defending the Mother of God, you know, things like that. Is it really something that's not really recommended to do when using or when trying to defend the faith? Or
I think that it's more of a practical judgment, and apologists are going to be different about this. Some will present Catholic miracle claims and apparitions and visions of the saints more than others. It's just up to a particular preference or style that you have. I just really try to focus on evidence we can agree on that has the most common ground to it. Even when I engage parts of... just because I don't present something doesn't mean I don't have value in it. For example, like when I try to show that Christ rose from the dead, I might not cite every single scripture passage. I might not cite the ascension because an atheist or critical scholar might have less historical confidence in the narrative about the ascension than they would in the resurrection, which is in very early letters of St. Paul, for example, in all of the four gospels. Even though I believe the ascension happened, there's not as much evidence for it, so I might not use it as part of my case, for example, for the deity of Christ. Likewise, there are apparitions, Catholic miracles that I might believe in, but there's stronger evidence and other claims that I might present primarily before that I do that with someone just on common ground when it comes to the different evidences we look at. So there's a few different reasons for that. One might be that personal revelation, the church does not oblige us to believe personal revelation. The church might say it's permitted to believe some personal revelations from the saints, but it's not a part of the deposit of faith, so we're not obliged by the church to believe in prophecies of the saints, for example, or visions that they've had, or even particular miracles or Eucharistic miracles. We don't have to believe them. We can't deny them. But we can't like openly say, oh, the church got this wrong. You know, we can't, things that they've declared with canonizations or things like that. But you're not obliged to believe it yourself. You know, you might say, I'm going to withhold judgment on that, or I'm not going to, you know, personally believe that. I'm not going to go out and openly just, you know, challenge the church necessarily. Now, there might be different cases with particular phenomena. I should probably clarify that a bit. There might be some cases where you could raise a reasonable objection to something. I'm more talking about things that might be connected to canonizations and things like that. So I would say that when we're presenting that to others, we always want to try to find the strongest evidence possible. Although there are some things when it comes to things that are not in the deposit of faith, I find really compelling. One, I think the miracle of Fatima is very well attested. You have newspaper accounts talking about a mass group of people seeing the miracle of the sun in the sky that they weren't necessarily expecting. And it was recorded by newspaper accounts right after the event that it happened. I find that to be very impressive. I think some Eucharistic miracles could also be impressive. My only concern with some saint miracles would be if the first story about the miracle occurred a long time later, then it's more likely to be legend. The Eucharistic miracle, just making sure that this is a miracle. A skeptic can't just say, oh, it's trickery or it's legend. It's all about trying to find the most persuasive evidence that you can find. And that's going to be each individual is going to have their own assessment on whether a particular event, apparition, miracle claim, saint prophecy is persuasive or not. And the church allows you to use your own judgment in making those determinations. This is just my style as an apologist. I just try to only put forward the evidence that I think has the strongest and most resilient to objections. So that's just how I go at it. Is that a helpful reply?
Yeah, definitely. I appreciate that. Yeah, that definitely helps.
All right, Alfonso, thank you very, very much. I'm going to keep moving, try to get everybody on with Trent. We'll go to Jack in St. Louis. Jack, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi. Every time I hear the question about the existence of evil posed to a Catholic apologist, I never really get an answer. They always throw out the concept of free will, and that's usually followed up also with some variation of Pasquale's wager. I mean... It's never answered, though, because if you think about free will, that's sort of a get-out-of-jail-free card for God, isn't it?
What do you mean?
And what I mean by that is whatever you decide to do with your, quote, free will, unquote, God knows what you're going to do.
Right.
Correct?
God knows every moment of time. Yeah, go ahead.
Right. So didn't God create all of this mess that we're in? Ultimately?
Well, God created the world, but the reason it's in a mess is because of, it depends what you mean by a mess. So for example, the reason the world is in a moral mess, the reason that there are evils like rape and murder and adultery and things like that are because beings capable of moral good have chosen moral evil. That's why it's in a moral mess. But
did he not know that when he created all of this?
Well, he knew that we would do this, but that doesn't mean he's responsible for it. I mean,
well,
I have three
kids. And of course, it's a he because we know it's a patriarchal situation, too.
Okay,
right?
Well, why don't we just say God? We don't have to use a pronoun then.
But again, the omnipotent God created everything, and he ultimately knows what a person is going to do. And it's the same thing with, well, you know, Pasquale's wager, you know, there's no evidence, but you know what? I'm going to believe in it.
No. Okay. Well, Jack, that's not how Pascal's wager works. Number one, the wager in its original context says, if you are on the fence, if you are like 50-50, whether Christianity is true or not, you might as well believe because you have really nothing to lose and you have lots to gain. And that makes sense to me. Pascal's wager is not about avoiding hell. It's for people who are 50-50. But if you don't think God exists, then the wager won't help. Number two, I do think there's good reason to think God exists. I don't think it's just like a wager that you make. Number three, just because God knows what I'm going to do. The thing is, God is outside of time. He sees every moment of time all at once. He's just outside of time looking at it like you or I might be outside of, we could be on a high building looking at the whole city beneath us. So God sees us at every moment, what we do. And just as, you know, someone, if Bob looks at Frank, that doesn't stop Frank from freely acting. He does what he wants and Bob's looking at him. God sees us at every moment of time. We can still choose to act. So God's omnipotent. If we choose to do evil, well, God, who's all powerful, he can choose to hold us responsible for that evil. He can compensate the victims of that evil with things like eternal life. And if God does not exist, well, it's kind of a hopeless situation. But I don't see how God is responsible. That's like saying, I'm going to have kids, and I know before they're born they're going to do bad things, but that doesn't mean I'm responsible for the bad things that they do. You see what I'm saying?
Never heard.
Hello?
Yes, that's not a great analogy.
Why?
Because, well, okay, so essentially, life is a game, okay? And he's the puppet master, the Christian God, and he's going to throw all this stuff at you, and if you play the game to his liking, you have heaven. But if you fall out of line and you break one of those Ten Commandments, well, we know what the alternative to heaven is.
No, it's not a game. It's love. Like, that's a cynical way to describe it. You wouldn't say marriage is like, this is a game, and if you do something wrong, I won't love you anymore. No, like anyone who's been in a loving relationship, when you are obedient and love someone and in communion with them, you're happy. And if that person is God, you reach your ultimate happiness. If you reject them, you're quite unhappy. But thanks for calling, Jack, and I hope you'll call back soon.
Thank you, Jack. Thanks, everybody who called. And thank you, Trent Horn, for another very fine hour. I really enjoyed that hour.
Yes, thank you very much, Si.
All right, check out TrentHornPodcast.com if you want to see what Trent's up to. New content 3 times a week. Are you kidding me? That's why you look so tired. That and 3 kids.
They will do that to you.
All right, see you tomorrow, God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.